If you'll open your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. This morning's scripture will be taken from Isaiah chapter 43, verses 8 through 19. Bring out the people who are blind, yet have eyes, who are deaf, yet have ears. All the nations gather together, and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this, and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right, and let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witness, declares the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen. That you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God, and henceforth I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans and the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes the way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert.
Morning. Before I get underway, I do want to second all the things that Bill said about Matt. It's been a unique privilege and an honor to get to work with Matt and his earnestness and diligence to the task. And from the early days of Project DMJ to late night youth rallies and things like that, he's been a delight to work with. And I have enjoyed every minute of it, so we appreciate you. And any of you parents that have been benefited by him in any way, would do yourself wise to go pat him on the back before you're done today, because he's been good to us. This morning, we're going to continue our series on trusting and what it means to trust. And this series is winding down. Next week will be the last, correctly titled, Trusting to the End. And so we will end the series next week, and it will come to its conclusion. Today, we're going to consider the topic of trusting and a couple of dimensions that might be different to think about, but I think are very important. Trust is something that we do as people with all that we are. Meaning human beings are not just brains in a vat. Okay, we have an emotional component, and that's good that we do. And we're not just emotional creatures. We've got brains, and we use them, we hope, sometimes. And so both of those things are involved in trust. Trust is both an emotional activity, and it's an intellectual activity. Okay, we find some people that we just emotionally find it easier to trust. And then we find other things where intellectually, I'd like to trust you, but what you're selling me is hard to believe. I have incredulity. It's hard to understand that. And both of those components are involved in trust, and both prompt us with a problem when it comes to trust. But both sides of what we are as humans tend to rebel a little bit when we're asked to trust someone, whether it's God or anybody else. And so people who are trying to sell you trust appeal to that. So, for example, emotionally speaking, it's always easier to trust someone who is telling you something that you would like to hear to start with. Okay? It's always easier to trust someone who affirms something you would like to be true. The most popular Christian heresy at work in America today is the prosperity gospel. And it is a gospel that says, trust God and you get stuff. Okay? And I called it a heresy on purpose, and it's awful. It's the view that you pray and God writes you a check, and that you get things out of your faith. Why would people believe that? Because emotionally, there's an appeal there. Intellectually, you kind of say, that doesn't sound quite right. But emotionally, you say, well, I'd like that to be true. I'd like to get a check. I would like to get something in the mail. I would like that to work out that way. And we don't even talk about religion. Politicians do the same thing. And I'm trying really hard this morning, not going to try to pick on anybody in particular, but just think about campaign slogans. What do they sell you? Does anyone have a favorite candidate whose campaign slogan this morning is, here comes the Great Depression? Okay. Why is that not a campaign slogan? Isn't there at least one candidate out there who thinks things are going to be really bad next year? Why isn't there one of them out there telling? Because it would be emotionally, even if you thought he was right, it'd be emotionally hard to get excited about a candidate and put your trust and confidence in him if his message was, things are about to be terrible. Okay? So what do campaign slogans say? Again, without picking on anyone in particular, make America great again on a hat that sells. Why? Because I would like it to be true. People find that easier to believe because we would like to believe there is a person who can make things that are bad good. And so whether it's hope and change or make America great, pick your candidate. I picked on Trump, but you can pick any of them. They all have a slogan that says something like, trust me and I'll make things good. Because emotionally, that's just so much easier for us. What's another problem of trust? Another problem of trust is to trust someone who's asking you to believe things that you just can't imagine. That's the intellectual problem of trust. So imagine it's not an American campaign. Imagine it's Belgium. And I'm running for Prime Minister of Belgium. And my campaign slogan is, we're going to make Belgium the leading superpower of the world, an economic juggernaut. Now, people in Belgium are going to look at me and say, that sounds a little unlikely. You know, if I promised lower taxes, you could say he might accomplish that. But you're asking us to believe that you can accomplish something that has never actually happened before. That's never actually been true. There's never been a nation of Belgium that was a world superpower economic juggernaut. Belgium has always been Belgium. I like their waffles, but I don't go there for the stock exchange. I mean, that's just not what they're about, okay? Why then do we find that hard to believe? Because intellectually we say we've never seen anything like that. We've never heard anything like that. That's hard to trust. Okay, so we get this again. Two things that we find hard to trust. One, emotionally, when someone tells us something that we might not want to be true. And then intellectually, if someone tells us to trust them when they're telling us something we can't imagine being true. God quite often does both. He quite often tells us some hard truths about the world that we would prefer were not true. And he says, you need to trust me. And then sometimes he tells us great truths, but his great truths are never small. He never promises a 5% tax decrease across the board. Now, he promises us a whole new world, something beyond human comprehension. And we find that hard to trust too. If you turn to Isaiah 43, that's exactly the scenario that's unfolding in our passage text this morning, where Isaiah, in a particularly difficult moment in Israel's history, is trying to convince them they need to trust God. Now, if you remember, it's been a month or two, I did a sermon on Isaiah 43, the first several verses. It might be a little familiar to you. I'll ring the bell here and see if I can get you to recall some of it once I get my clicker on. There we go. In verses 1 through 7, God emphasizes his relationship with the people. He says, you are mine. That was the title of the sermon, if anybody remembers. You are mine. You're the people I created, so I made you. Okay, he's got dibs. He made you. He gets to say what you're about. He shaped you. He formed you into the kind of people that you would be as a nation. He named you. You're called Israel because I said you're called Israel. All right? God has this claim on Israel. You do not belong to Pharaoh, to the Philistines, to Nebuchadnezzar, or anybody like that. You belong to me, and God is willing to pay any price to ransom his people. So that's the claims that he's made in the first seven verses of the chapter. You belong to me, you're mine, and I am taking care of this problem. But what he has to tell them now are some hard truths. What are the hard truths? At this particular moment in history, one of the hard truths is Israel's going to lose miserably. Put yourself in a campaign situation. It's easy to say, we can win, and get people excited about that. Win, win, win. It's hard to say, we have to prepare ourselves to lose as godly people. We're going into exile. We're going into captivity. We're not going to defeat the Babylonians. They're going to win. Can you trust God in losing? The prosperity gospel works because it's someone telling you, trust God while you're winning. Isaiah is selling something very different. He's saying, can you trust God when we start losing? And that's exactly where we're headed. Let's take a look at the text beginning in verse 8 through 13. Bring out the people who are blind yet have eyes, who are deaf yet have ears. All the nations gather together and the peoples assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right, and let them hear and say it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord. Do, and my servant, whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no god was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange god among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Also henceforth I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? So the first thing he says, this is kind of coming off the end of this first seven verses, I shaped you, I formed you, I created you, I named you, I decide what you're going to be. And he says, and now I have a job for you. Israel, your job at this difficult moment in history is to be the witnesses of God. Everybody thinks that their God is God, and they call on their witnesses. You're my witnesses. And when he says witnesses, he doesn't mean in the sense that they had seen something they were going to testify to. But by their mere existence in the world, God could point to them as a testimony of something he wanted the world to know about. And what was it? Two things. Number one, at the end of that passage in verse 13, there is none who can deliver from my hand. The first testimony Israel would give to the world at this time is that God was a judge and that he would judge all who are unrighteous, even his own people. Think about this with other gods in the ancient world. What do the other gods do? Those other people are bad. You're my good folk. I'll protect you and I'll go get them. What sounds like a pretty nice God to have. The God of Israel, though, is a morally just God. And he says, I need the world to know that I oppose evil wherever I see it. I need the world to know that evil is evil and I am always opposed to it. You are my chosen people, but I will even judge you, and none can deliver from my hand. He needs people to know that when the judge decides to judge somebody, there's nobody who stands against it. This has been the whole story of Isaiah. If you're in the Sunday evening class on Isaiah, then you got all this because I've been going over it and over and over it. If not, then I'll catch you up real fast. But one of the themes of Isaiah was there were politicians in Israel, surprise, surprise, there were politicians in Israel saying, we can make Israel great again. We can fix this problem ourselves. We can align ourselves with Egypt. We can align ourselves with Syria. We can make a deal over here. We can build up our own army. We can overcome the impending doom that is turned our way. We can fix this. Just hang on. And Isaiah keeps saying, no, you can't fix it. If you survive, it will be because God spared you. If you died, it will be because God judged you. God is making this decision, and there is no deal you can make, no policy you can institute that can possibly change that outcome. That is simply what's going to happen. And so God says, number one, you are my witnesses to the world that none can deliver from my hand, that there is no one who can turn back the purpose of God, that there is no treaty or deal you can make or program you can institute that could alter what God intended for Israel. Number two, you are my witnesses, he says, because I saved when there was no strange God among you. Israel, you have dark days behind you. You have darker days ahead. You will survive. And when you come out of this difficult time, they will know just read verse 11. Really emphatic. Great prophetic text. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I don't know if we understand how just forceful that statement is. God says, I don't just want you to believe there is one God. That was the starting place. Israel, there's one God, there's one and only God. Start with that. But that's not all God wants us to believe. There is one Savior. There is one God, and that God alone is capable of rescuing you. And Israel didn't believe this. Even those that believed there was one God didn't believe there was one Savior. And what I meant by that is that they turned to everything else for security and peace. They turned to their unjust kings. They turned to their unjust priests. They turned to the nations on either side of them and asked for help. And God keeps saying, if you believe there's one God, there's something else you believe too. You believe there's one person who can deliver you from this mess you're in. And I need the world to know that too. So Israel, you're going into captivity. Israel, you're going into exile. Israel, darker days ahead, but I'm going to bring you out and do something you've never heard of before so that the world will know it had to be God. Did Israel save itself? Couldn't have. They were the captives. Who saved Israel? There is no Savior but God. And so he says, you're my witnesses in this sense. You are going to be the living testament to these two messages. There is a judge. There is a Savior. There is one judge. There is one Savior. And that person is God. And so he says, it's time to go to Babylon and trust. He doesn't promise them emotionally satisfying things ahead. He doesn't say, don't worry, it's all going to be rainbows and butterflies. Quite the opposite. Read verse 14 and 15. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans and the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. God says, here's what's happening. Yes, you're going into Babylon, and I'm going to judge Babylon too. He mentions that. I'm going to judge them too. They're on the list as well. But he says, it's for your sake. Isn't that a remarkable thing? Didn't you hate it when your parents said that? Did your parents say that? My dad did. Ben, I'm doing this for your benefit was usually the prelude to something I was not going to enjoy. Usually something very painful. Okay, this is going to hurt you more than... No, that's not what he said. This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. It felt the other way. Okay, and it's hard to believe that. But as parents, we ask our kids to believe that all the time. Why don't we let our kids make all the decisions? The short answer is because they're dumb. It's because they're kids, right? Because they have no idea what they're doing. Because you're supposed to be the adult, and I don't mean dumb as in a hateful way. They're supposed to be. They're kids. If they weren't that way, then they wouldn't be kids. They'd be the adults, and then you could go to playground and recess. But that's not the way it works. You're the adult. And you're supposed to make the hard choices, and that includes telling them things and doing things to and for them and with them that are going to be difficult, that they will despise, that they will gnash their teeth and curse at you and say things about you behind your back and to your face, right? Because it is for their benefit. What does God say to Israel? For your good, this is what's happening. It's not going to be pleasant. It's not going to be nice. It's not going to be easy to endure. You will go. You will suffer. The people that have you will suffer. But God's judgment is for your benefit. It is for your good. You don't want a God who does not judge evil. Do you? Do you want a God who looks at a world of rape, violence, every kind of iniquity and wrong to our fellow man and says, I'm okay with that. You don't want that. You want a God who opposes evil, which means he has to oppose me when I'm evil. I need a God that judges me, though I fear the judgment of God. Israel, I'm sending it for your own sake. You'll go to Babylon. I'll judge the Babylonians too when you get there. But this has to happen, and it's going to be hard. Could Israel trust that salvation would follow judgment? This is the hope that he makes to Israel that he hadn't made to anybody else. When God makes his promise of judgment on Babylon, he says, but don't worry, things will get better. He usually says, and that will be that. When he makes a judgment on Egypt, he says, don't worry, things will get better. He says, no, that will be that. With Israel, he always says, there will be judgment, but then I will do something you don't expect. There's always something else waiting at the end. And that's where we get to the intellectual part of this. Are we able to trust something that we haven't seen yet? Isaiah is going to try to help us do that. Look in verses 16 and 17. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Now what is he talking about there? That's a strange thing to say. He says, we're going to make a way in waters, I'm going to bring forth some horses and kill them. That doesn't make any sense. What is he talking about? It makes perfect sense if you're Jewish, because they knew he was talking about the Exodus. When they came out of Egypt, they got up to the sea, and there was no way to go. Okay? Think about this. This is an exercise in trust. God brought us out here. Pharaoh, his horses and chariots are coming. There's water over there. There's nowhere to go. We're all going to die. And God says, I made a path through the sea. I made a highway where there was water. And I brought you to the other side. Not only that, they brought the horses through and the horses didn't make it. Okay? The army, the chariots, Pharaoh and all his host, they didn't get to the other side. I judged them and saved you. Before that happened, now that's the oldest story Israel had. I mean, that was the definitive Israel story. When we became Israel, when did Israel start being Israel? The Red Sea. When God brought us out of Egypt and saved us and rescued us from Pharaoh, that's when Israel becomes Israel. That's our story. What's Isaiah's point? He says, first of all, remember the things from of old. Look back at what happened and remember. God has saved us before from an insurmountable enemy. And we look back. Christians, look back at your lives and ask yourself, where would I be without God? Where would I be? In my life, it's especially easy to ask that question. I'm a minister. My dad was a minister. The story of God comes up in kind of like every phase of my life somewhere. And so for me to think about where would I be without God, I can't even begin to start. I wouldn't have met my wife without Christian relationships that led to that. I wouldn't be here. All the things in my life have been connected to God in really obvious ways. I want to suggest to you that's true for all of you, though maybe not in as obvious a way as it has been in my life. All of you can look at your life, if you care to, and say, where would I be without God? Even ignoring the obvious, God's the creator, so it's kind of hard to ask that question, right? But even ignoring the obvious, that you wouldn't be here to ask the question, in your life, how often was your faith in God the difference between hope and despair? How often was it the difference in your family falling apart or your family staying together? How often was it the difference between carrying on or ending it? How often was it the difference? Okay. Where would we be without God? Israel, this is your story. You know the Exodus story. Where would you be without God? You can trust God today because you remember the old things. You remember that that's how we got here, was trusting in God. God's now asking us to go into a foreign nation and be slaves there, essentially, and that he'll bring us out again. Why can we trust that? Because he already did it once. Christians, we have the same hope in Christ Jesus. Remember that God has done this before. But then Isaiah, always being the funny prophet, decides to then make it a little bit harder. The first thing he says is remember. The second thing he says is forget. That's not fair. Okay. Remember and then forget. Remember what God did before and then forget it. And here's what he says in verses 18 to 21. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches. For I will give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. Trust also means believing in a new thing. When Israel went to the Red Sea, that was the first time that had ever happened. Before it happened the first time, it had never happened the first time, did it? Okay. So Israel went to the sea, and they had to believe that God could do something they had never even heard of before. Part a sea and let his people through. Now they're going into Babylon. He says, yes, remember what I did in the past and that I'm capable of it. But then forget it. Because what I have in store now is so great and so different that if you're only looking for things you've seen before, you won't be able to appreciate what's about to happen. Trusting in God means not just trusting he'll do stuff we've already seen before. I trust God will make the sun rise tomorrow. I trust God that There'll be air in this room to breathe for the rest of my sermon. Things like that. That's easy. Why? Because I've seen that happen before. Okay? I trust God for my daily bread because I eat a lot of bread. I can trust that because I've seen it before. God says, not only do you have to trust the things you've seen, you have to be able to trust the things you've never even heard of. You've got to forget everything you know and recognize that God can do beyond what you ask or think, making realities that could not be imagined. And look at the comparison he uses in verses 18 and following. Verse 19, behold, I'm doing a new thing. Last time he parted an ocean. This time, how does he describe it? He said, it'll be more like watering a desert. It's the same great miraculous wonder, but at the same time, completely different. Before I parted a sea and crushed your enemies behind it. This time, I'm going to send you into a wasteland. I'm going to make you prosper there. I'm going to make you able to worship there. I'm going to do something different. Folks, the Christian is asked to do this on a regular basis. On the one hand, we trust because we've seen what God has done in our life. And we look back and we say, look at the goodness of God. I can trust in that. But that can't be where your trust stops. Listen carefully. That cannot be where your trust stops. If you trust God as far as your credulity goes, as long as you're able to say, yeah, I can imagine that. I think God could probably do something like that. Then you're not trusting God enough yet. God is asking you to do and to trust beyond what you can imagine him doing. That's the story of Jesus, by the way. Has God saved his people before? Oh, lots of times. Has God prevented their death before? Oh, lots of times. And then Jesus dies. He's crucified. He's shamed. He's put in a tomb. They rolled the stone in front of the tomb. Now, that's the end of the story. Had God wanted to save him on the cross, I guess he could. If God wanted to call 10,000 angels and chase off the Romans, I guess he could. But he didn't. Jesus is dead. Behold, I do a new thing. God asked Jesus to trust something that had never been done like this before. God's not just going to save you. You're going to die, and then he's going to save you. This is new. This is incredible. What is God asking us to believe? Something on that scale. The resurrection, not of one, but of all. The forgiveness of sins, life everlasting. These are the things that God is promising to his people. And if you only look at what God has done so far, you'll be able to trust a little. God needs you to trust a lot. He needs you to trust in things that you can only dream about, which is exactly what he does. If you take a look ahead in Psalm 126, Psalm 126 is a brief psalm. I'm just going to read it and we'll wrap up our sermon. It's a psalm written by the people who experienced what Isaiah said would happen. Okay? Psalm 126 is a song written by the people who did go into Babylon, who did stay in Babylon, who came back out of Babylon and survived and saw the world that God said they might someday enjoy. And here's how they describe the result of that trust. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, by the way, what did God say? You're going to be my witnesses. Then they said among the nation, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Negev's a desert. They're quoting Isaiah here. Isaiah says, God's going to water the desert for you. They say, let's see it. It's happening right in front of our eyes. Restore our fortunes like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bury the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. I love that psalm because it's a psalm of unimaginable joy. He said, it was like a dream. God did something we never could have anticipated, even after he told us he was going to do it. When you look at the goodness God has done for you in your life, you're able to see a certain degree of it. But what I want to tell you in Christ Jesus, there is more than you can ask or think. And it's not a health and wealth gospel. It's the power of the forgiveness possible in the blood of Jesus Christ. When you look at your sins, you are unable to forgive your sins. And it's impossible for you to imagine anybody else wanting to forgive you of your sins. It's impossible for you to imagine the possible world where there is not the guilt for the things that you have done. And what is offered in Christ Jesus, it's rivers in the desert, folks. It's the possibility that the God, the holy and righteous judge of the universe, wants to have mercy on you. And whether you're becoming a Christian through faith and baptism to begin a life as a child of God, or whether you are a Christian who has sinned and said, I know God forgave me once, but he can't possibly do it again, there are things ahead you can't possibly imagine. And that's the trust that God is asking for. Trust not just what God has done. Trust the new thing. Trust the unimaginable joy that is offered in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're going to stand and sing a word of encouragement. If there's anything we can do to help you trust that joy, come as we stand and sing.